This evening we are looking at our sixth session on the kings of the kingdom, and we are looking at the name of Abijah, who was the son of Rehoboam. Just a little quick recap. After Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and you had these two kings, Rehoboam, who was from the line of Solomon for Judah, and you had Jeroboam, who was from the line for Israel. Now, these names are a little complicated in that sense because they sound so similar. Rehoboam, Jeroboam. And what makes it even more complicated is the fact that Abijah, there are actually eight different Abijahs in the Bible. And making it more complicated is that the son of Jeroboam was also Abijah. And there was a prophet at that time who was called as Ahijah. Now, that really complicates a lot of things. So, this evening we are going to look at Abijah, who was the son of Rehoboam. So Rehoboam appointed his son Abijah to succeed him, but because he disobeyed God, his reign was only 3 short years. Abijah's mother, by the way, was Micaiah, who was the favorite wife of Rehoboam, who had 18 wives. And the interesting part is that she was the granddaughter of David's son Absalom. But she was an idolater, and she would have definitely had an evil influence over Rehoboam, and as a result, she would have also influenced Rehoboam to select Abijah to be his heir when there were older sons who were next to line in the throne. And once she got a wish done, she also influenced Abijah to practice idolatry. So Abijah was really a wicked king. The Bible tells us that he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. But he also tried to take the northern kingdoms together and said, hey, I will be the boss over all this. But that didn't really work out. He thought of putting his weight around, using spiritual jargon as it were, but it did not really work out. But if you notice, from his line came Abijah's son, was King Asa, and King Asa did a lot of reforms. And he was the one who deposed the grandmother, Maacah, who was actually this guy's mother, because she was promoting Asherah worship. So here's a family who was steeped in idolatrous practices. Here was a family who thought, because they were from the lineage of David, God told David that his line would continue, so they could relax in that. Or also they tried to throw their weight around to say, okay, God is on our side, you guys are not on God's side, as he tried to do with the Israel tribes. So this is the background to Abijah. So this evening let's do a little study on him. The meaning of his name is "My father is Yahweh," or "Yahweh is father." So maybe because of that, this was a common name, if you were to say. Eight people are named as Abijah, because basically they say, "My father is Yahweh," or "The Lord is Yahweh." So eight Abijahs are mentioned in the Bible. A son of Jeroboam and also a son of Rehoboam, which makes it very, very complicated. Now, I put on in my notes what are some positive things about Abijah, but this is not a positive thing about this Abijah. This Abijah did evil in the sight of the Lord. But the positive thing about the other Abijah we find in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 13, which is, "All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there was found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Now, Jeroboam's son was Abijah. His son was not well. So he tells his wife, disguise yourself and go show and ask the prophet, who was Ahijah, whether my son will live. And then the prophet says, no, your son will die. So it is about that little son. I don't know how old he was, but the scripture does mention, and his name was Abijah. And then the Bible also tells us that as the prophet prophesied, he did die. So this is included in this section just for us to help us to understand how God spoke to Jeroboam and warned him, but he didn't listen. And finally, the Lord also, Jeroboam also died. And this guy, Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, and it's in the same period, so he's observing all those things, but still, that did not seem to have made any effect on him, because the scripture does tell us that he was a wicked king. You know, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what are some of the negative things that he displayed? First of all, we find that the first one was disobedience. He refused to follow God's word. The scripture speaks about in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, remember this is the other guy, Abijah became king of Judah and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. So there is this two kingdoms going side by side, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And when Jeroboam is ruling, he has ruled 18 years, Abijah becomes king and he is there for just 3 years. And in this period, what happens to him? Because he has refused to submit to God's word as king, because he has introduced idolatrous practices, which his mother has definitely encouraged him to do, as she was a worshipper of Asherah. Secondly, you find that he was a very aggressive guy. He was a very aggressive guy. 2 Corinthians Chronicles chapter 13 gives us these details. There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Jeroboam went into battle with an army of 400,000 able fighting men, and Abijah went into battle with an army of 400,000 able fighting men, and Jeroboam drew up a battle line against him with 800,000 able troops. So think of the aggression that this guy is showing against another king of the ruler of Israel tribes. He is saying, look here, you have a much greater army, no problem. I am the one who is going to still defeat you. But what was the attitude that he had? Verse 4 tells us, and Abijah stood on Mount Zebarim in the hill country of Ephraim and said, Jeroboam and all Israel, listen to me. Okay. Quite an aggressive thing. He is ruled only for 3 years. He's been ruling for 18 years. And he was ruling for 18 years, this guy has become king. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? He says, don't you know that you are the guy who is not on God's line? We are the guys who are on God's line. Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an official of Solomon, son of David, rebelled against his master. Some worthless scoundrels gathered around him and opposed Rehoboam, son of Solomon, when he was young and indecisive and not strong enough to resist them. So he thinks that he can go against those armies which are much larger. Okay, he starts a civil war without consulting God. Okay, without consulting any prophets, he decided to fight a civil war with the larger 10 tribes of northern Israel. And the scripture tells us that there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah began the battle with just 400,000. Jeroboam drew 800,000 chosen men who were valiant warriors. So he thought that he could misrepresent God and so annex, if you were to say, this larger tribe. Now remember, God had said, because of the sin of Solomon, I'm going to divide the kingdom. Okay. Now God has already divided the kingdom, but he says, I'm going to bring them together. You know, so he's trying to justify the invasion of northern Israel, you know, because of God's covenant. But God's covenant very clearly said, if you walk with me, then I will be with you. But here was he was not walking with God. Here he was worshipping idols. But he was trying to project as if he was on God's side and God was with him, so he could do whatever he wanted to. That is what aggression is all about, isn't it? Putting, you know, pushing your weight around. There are a lot of people today who do that, isn't it? But the scripture tells us very clearly, isn't it? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You should love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The characteristic of a child of God is not one who is aggressive. The characteristic of a child of God is one who is able and willing to show love, and definitely not to do things on your own, but to seek God's kingdom, to seek God's guidance. You know, Solomon himself in Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So here Abijah would have thought, hey, this is the right thing to do. I'm the king now. So in my short, he didn't know how many years he was going to be the king. So he said, let me throw my weight around and get these other 10 tribes together also. Then maybe I will really be the boss. This was a sin of presumption, by doing what seemed right in his own eyes, but that really led to the death of the nation. This is why the third negative behavior you find is one of hypocrisy. He judged Jeroboam for his idolatry, but his own life, his own kingdom, where there was idolatrous practices, there was no judgment passed. If you notice in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, he says, and now you plan to resist the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hands of David's descendants. You are indeed a vast army and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made to be your gods, but you didn't drive out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and make priests of your own as the peoples of other lands do. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may become a priest of what are not gods. So he says, hey, you guys are doing all wrong. You know? So basically what he was saying is, I'm doing all right. You know? So he was really a hypocrite for judging Jeroboam for his idolatry, when if he had to be God's instrument, he should have first passed judgment on Judah for their idolatry. This is what hypocrisy is all about, isn't it? Now, I remember Jesus mentioned very clearly in Matthew's Gospel chapter 7, where he says, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It is so often easy for us to see the wrong that is in the other person, but the Lord very clearly says, hey, first judge yourself first. Then you are in a better position, you are in a clearer position to see things clearly. He was definitely a person who was not true to himself. Fourthly, we find that he was a proud guy. Chapter 13, verses 10 and 12 says, as for us, he said, you guys are all wrong, you guys are all bad, you are worshipping idols, you are having your own priesthood, when the Lord has said that priesthood should be only from the Levites, from the line of Aaron. But he says, as for us, the Lord is our God. We have not forsaken him. That is not the truth, isn't it? The priests who serve the Lord are sons of Aaron, and the Levites assist them. Every morning and evening they present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord. They set out the bread on the ceremonially clean table and light the lamps on the gold lampstand every evening. We are observing the requirements of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us. He is our leader. His priests with their trumpets will sound the battle cry against you. People of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your ancestors, for you will not succeed. So here is, if the first part was the aggressive tone, here on this side is such a proud tone, you know, in comparison. He says, as for us, we are doing all things right, you know, so be careful. You know, God is on our side. He will definitely defeat you. So he proclaims Judah's righteousness to northern Israel. He was blind to their own sins, you know. So it is a question of presenting themselves as self-righteous. Now, did God bring justice, or did God hear the cry of Abijah, or did he hear the cry of Jeroboam? Now, the situation over here is, you know, God granted victory to Abijah, but when? Only after he had humbled him. After he had cried out to God and says, God, please do something about it. If you notice, we find this in verse 13 onwards, where he says, now Jeroboam had sent troops around to the rear, so that while he was in front of Judah, the ambush was behind him. Okay, and Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked on both front and rear. Okay, so he thought he was ahead. He thought he was going to win the victory. He thought God was on their side. And then he suddenly turns around and finds that he is caught between the two. You know, his strategy of Jeroboam has been to, you know, fight from front and also from the back. So they are ambushed. So that's the time he does not know what to do. You know, earlier he was a proud guy. You know, you're fighting against God and things like that. Now what happens when Judah turned and saw that they were being attacked at both front and rear? Then they cried out to the Lord. The priests blew their trumpets, and the men of Judah raised the battle cry, and at the sound of the battle cry, God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The Israelites fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hands, and Abijah and his troops inflicted heavy losses on them, so that there were 500,000 casualties among Israel's able men. 800,000 people they had, 500,000 casualties were there. And Israelites were subdued on that occasion. Okay, and then he took surrounding nations. So he was about to lose the war, you know, and then he cried out to God. Now, this is where we learn that he was, he had a very shallow faith. When things were going well, he depended on his own strength. When things were not going well, that's the time he turned to God. He turned to God only when he needed him. Only when he needed him. Like many people today, Abijah turned to God only when he needed him. In times when there were plenty, his evil heart reigned over him. And this was the type of faith that he had, because it had shallow faith. Remember the passage about, you know, the sower and the seed. Jesus says, and the one on whom the seed was sown was among the thorns. And this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Shallow roots, you know. Things are going well, yes, praise the Lord. Things don't go well, you say, wonder what's happened. But here, at least some points for Abijah, may not be for Abijah, but the people of Judah, who cried out to the Lord at that time and said, Lord, save us. And as a result, the Lord reached down and saved him. You know. Now, in chapter 13 and verse 20, we read about Jeroboam. You know, his unrepentance, where God has been trying to speak to him. And it's interesting when you look at both the tribes of Judah and the tribes of Israel. The Lord has split up the kingdom, yes, but the Lord is teaching them lessons from both the tribes, so that one tribe who sees what God is doing on the other side, you know, among the other tribes, hopefully they learn the lesson. But somehow, sad to say, in spite of all the teachings, they don't really seem to have learned. So, when it comes to here in this passage, in chapter 13 and verse 20, we read, Jeroboam did not regain power during the time of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. God judged Jeroboam. God judged Jeroboam because Jeroboam refused to repent. You know, 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 20 says, Jeroboam did not again recover in the days of Abijah. He did not again recover, you know, in the sense of, you know, he did not really come back to God, and as a result, God judged him. But God really gave several warnings before Jeroboam died. First, God warned him that he would only succeed if he kept his commandments and statutes. We read this first warning in 1 Kings chapter 2. Then, after he adopted idolatry, he experienced God's power and a warning with a sign of his withered hand and then his restored hand. We find this in 1 Kings chapter 13. Then he received a third warning from his own false prophet. Fourthly, God tried to reach Jeroboam by allowing his first heir, Abijah, that is the first son, to become ill. And God told very clearly that he would die, and that he would be the only descendant of Jeroboam who would have a decent burial. Okay, now that also happened, So to demonstrate God's power, that what he has said is true, he caused his son Abijah to die exactly as he had foretold. But still, he's not responded. Then he allowed Jeroboam to lose 500,000 men in several cities in battle. And then, instead of responding, God also gave him more chance. He allowed Jeroboam to be wounded in battle instead of suffering an immediate death. But still, Jeroboam did not really respond. God judged him and his family and his kingdom. Now, Abijah has seen all that. Hopefully, he should have responded properly, isn't it? But he did not respond. In fact, if you notice in chapter 13, verses 21 and 22, we read that Abijah grew in strength. What strength? He married 14 wives, had 20 sons and 16 daughters. Now that was his strength, covetousness. Okay, I've got the victory now, so I'm the boss now. So as a result, I will do what my forefathers have done. I will marry more people. I'll have more wives. So out of pride, Abijah took 14 wives. 14 wives. And as a result, down the line, as the previous kings had practiced polygamy, Abijah also did, and that was his downfall as well. We must understand, we must learn from our own mistakes. We must learn from the mistakes that others have made. That is why the scripture tells us all these things that happened in the Old Testament is for us as examples that we learn from them, that we don't have to make the same mistakes. Abijah saw the mistakes of Jeroboam, but he has not learned the lesson. He does the same thing. And as a result, God cut short his reign only 3 years. He could have. If only he had ruled well, God would have given him more years. But God saw, hey, look here, this guy is not going to do the right thing. So 3 years was all that God gave him. And the next in line, King Asa, was definitely a better king than King Abijah. Now, what practical lessons can we learn from Abijah? Number one, man's wisdom does not ensure victory. In other words, victory does not come because of our brains. Victory does not come because of our strategies. In any realm whatsoever. If you notice, Jeroboam had a much larger force than Abijah. Jeroboam had 800,000. He had only 400,000. But Jeroboam's forces had surrounded Abijah's forces. But Jeroboam's forces were defeated. Why were they defeated? As verse 18 very clearly tells us, the Israelites were subdued on that occasion and the people of Judah were victorious because they relied on the Lord, the God of their ancestors. He thought he had wisdom. He could throw his weight around and get the 10 tribes together. But that is not how God worked it out. Yes, God gave them victory, but the victory was not because of their wisdom. The victory was because of their crying out to God. So when you are in a dilemma, yes, God says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of me. So we must not depend on our own human wisdom, but we should trust on God's wisdom. The message of the cross, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 to 31, tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. When it comes to salvation, man thinks that he has to do something about it. How can he just not do anything about it? You know, that's what man's wisdom says. I must pay something. You know, don't say it is free. I must pay something. Don't say it's just a gift. I must do something. That's what the world's philosophy is. That's what the world's religions is all about. Do this penance, go here, go that, do so many alms. You know, that's what human wisdom says. For salvation, you have to do something. But remember, it is not human wisdom that gives victory. You know, it is God who gives us the victory. When we are willing to trust in the finished work of Christ, then we recognize that none of our philosophies, none of our human wisdom will save us. Same thing when we have started out our Christian walk. Let's not start out by faith and continue by our own works, by our own wisdom. Let us constantly learn to trust in God. Seek Him before you do anything. Ask Him for guidance. Ask Him for wisdom. And the Lord promises that He will guide us, isn't it? So why depend on our own human wisdom, which is not going to be profitable? Secondly, the value of true religion. If you notice, Jeroboam, king of Israel, had established his own kingdom by setting up his own priests, you know. But Abijah says, I've set up the true religion. Because he says, as for us, the Lord is our God, we have not forsaken Him. So yes, in a way, compared to religion, if you were to say, you know, Abijah was on the right track in terms of, okay, God said you must have, you know, these sacrifices, this can be done only by the Levitical priests, you know, and he said, we are doing all that, you know, we are doing all that God has told us to do, all the rituals that God has told us to do, we are doing. That's what religion is all about, isn't it? But true religion is really depending on God. And the true religion came out when the Israelites, they didn't depend on those sacrifices, on their rituals. They cried out to God. Okay? That's the heart attitude, isn't it? That is what true religion is all about. True religion is not in the externals. True religion is really in the internal. This is why John, writing in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 4 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false prophets, there are many religions, there are many people who say they are professing Christ. All the cult groups, they are all saying they are professing Christ, isn't it? But that's all man-made religion. But true religion is from the heart. Jesus is very clear where He said that they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Unless the Spirit of God lives in our hearts, then and then only we can genuinely worship. It's not the keeping of the externals. Look at all the religions of the world. It's all keeping of the externals, isn't there? There's so much of a fanfare on the external. Sometimes Christianity can also get onto that track, but we need to be careful. Even whatever we are doing, whether it's even attending church or a Bible study or, you know, reading the scriptures, it is not just the external. God really looks at the heart, and that is what true religion is all about. Thirdly, the importance of calling out to the Lord in trouble. We learned how when they were surrounded by a much larger foe, then they cried out. As long as they depended on their own strength, oh, we can handle it, we can handle it, you know. But only when the problem became too much, they really cried out to God. But the beauty of it is that God is willing to hear our cry. The Lord is just waiting, if you were to say, to hear our cry. The scripture tells us very clearly, those who trust in the Lord is the one who is going to respond to them. Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8 says, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green, and it has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. Ask ourselves this evening, how is our trust in God? Do we cry out to Him only when it is really a tight corner? Or do we say, Lord, whatever the situation, I am going to trust in You. And when we do that, the scripture says, we are like a tree that is planted by the water. Roots are deep down, you know, no matter what happens, the supply is still strong, you know. When the heat comes, you know, no problem, no fear. The leaves are always green, no worries, even in a year of drought. Why? Because roots are drawing the sap, drawing the water, and there is always fruit. When we trust in God in good times and bad times, we can be sure that there is going to be continuous fruit in our lives. But if you are only trusting God in the good times, you know, not in the bad times, question must be, is our faith really true? Is it shallow? Are we fair weather friends to God? Only when He does good for us, we say, yes, we are trusting Him. No, our trust has to be implicit, knowing that He has the best in store for us. Fourthly, greatness does not ensure faithfulness. Just because a person has climbed up the ladder, just because he has a position, just because he is a leader, just because he is a big guy, as it were, and that doesn't really mean that he is going to be faithful. If you notice, you know, oftentimes, individuals start out very humble, but as they climb up higher and higher and higher and higher in the position, in the ladder of success, as it were, we find their faithfulness decreases. But if you notice, our heart attitude has to be like John the Baptist. As you go on in your walk with God, God must increase and we must decrease. It should not be the other way around. We have to be careful that greatness does not ensure faithfulness. We must be careful that as the Lord rewards us, as the Lord gives us success, that it doesn't get into our head and we forget God and we are unfaithful to Him. No, our constant prayer should be the prayer of John the Baptist, you know, Lord, You must increase constantly and I must decrease. Greatness can easily lead to haughtiness. That's why Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19, says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul gives an example of riches and money. He says, okay, God has blessed you. Fine, you know, but don't be arrogant about it. Don't put your trust in that money. If God has blessed you, be a blessing to people. That's why God has blessed you. Command them to do good. When God lifts you up, use that position to bless others, not to bless yourselves, and you know, not to take advantage of people. Practical lessons that we learn from these individuals. Finally, number five, apostasy can occur very quickly. His reign lasted just 3 years, just 3 years. In the beginning, it seems to be that he has trusted God, where he is telling, you know, the other party to say, you know, we have not forsaken God. Maybe in the beginning he did, you know, and then when God gave him the victory, pride got into his head and idolatrous practices also followed. Maybe in the initial part he did trust God, but in the short span of just 3 years, the scripture tells us he committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his forefather had been. Now we must remember, sliding down is definitely very fast, isn't it? Climbing up is hard. But sliding down is very fast. Apostasy in the Lord's church can happen quickly, and happen quickly. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus just before he was going to leave that place in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29 and 30, says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. The reason is, in order to draw away disciples after them. People who are following apostasy, you know, the false prophets of today, they have large followers, isn't it? They have large followers, large followers. The scripture tells us about that. That's what is going to happen. But sad to say, in spite of what God has mentioned, this is what will happen in the last days. There are so many people who just throng after them. They say, this is it, this is it, you know, but they are actually taking them away from God. We have to be careful. The Lord's warning to the church at Ephesus also comes true. A church that was vibrant for God, but the Lord says that you have lost your love, the first love. In verse 2 of chapter 2, Revelation, the Lord says, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. He says, great, great. Your doctrinal content is great. You have made sure that you fought against all these apostate people. But, he says, I have this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. In other words, that's how apostasy starts, isn't it? Apostasy starts when our hearts grow cold. When our hearts grow cold, in order to fan the flames of that coldness, you know, we try and find heat somewhere else. Remember Peter, when he denied Christ 3 times, you know, his heart is cold. Where does he go and sit down? He sits down in the enemy's camp, warming himself around the fire. And when they ask him, hey, look, aren't you one of them too? You know, that is the time again, you know, he is in a position, if you were to say, to deny Christ. Why? Instead of being close to Christ, he is now warming himself, you know, with the flames. And this is something that we must be careful. We must ask the Lord, Lord, let your flame be constantly strong in my life. When our love for the Lord grows dim, grows weak, when the flames seem to die down, the scripture says, hey, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because when we come together, we are able to encourage one another. As logs put together, keep the flame alive. That's what God has placed the body for. But if we forsake that, then we are only, you know, looking for that appeasement of that emotion, not really the heart to love God. We have large followers in different, you know, apostles and false teachers meetings. For what purpose? They are only looking for something for themselves. Their hearts are not to follow God and what God says in His Word. They are following only what they can get for themselves. When our hearts for the Lord grow cold, that is where apostasy can very easily slip in. So, let's learn from Abijah. Just 3 years. We do not know how many years the Lord gives to us. But let's make sure that the years that the Lord gives to us will be fruitful. That will be like a vine, you know, the plant that is planted by the rivers of water, that our the roots will grow deep, that our soil would be soft and pliable, that we will bear fruit for the Lord till the very end. Let's bow our heads in prayer together.